Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis, the book of Genesis. Actually, I should have probably said, just have your Bible open, because we'll be in a lot of places this morning. Because we're not actually starting literally with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, quite yet. We are beginning a series in which I'm tentatively committing to at least covering Genesis chapters 1 through 22. So, almost the first half of the book of Genesis. But as I mentioned, I'll be gone next week, and it'll be the week after that when we first start in the text proper. I do want to introduce the book in a certain way this morning, particularly emphasizing the fact that though this book is often a battleground, especially in the early chapters, over how to interpret it, how to believe it. The bottom line issue in those controversies is the authority of the Scripture. And whether or not the Scripture is our highest source of truth and our highest source of authority. So this morning's sermon is an extended exhortation, you might say, introducing a sermon series in Genesis. Throughout church history, there have always been temptations to modify the plain meaning of Genesis, especially the earliest chapters, to fit the assumptions of worldly wisdom. And these temptations have only increased over time. Now, on the one hand, as I just mentioned, they're not exactly new. They've always been with us, believe it or not. I'll quote a couple times here from William van Dudewerd. Not even sure if I'm pronouncing that Dutch name correctly. But he has written a book, a good book, called The Quest for the Historical Adam. And he mentions on page 49 of that book, he's just surveying church history. He's talking about some trends that he's been reviewing in his book about what the church has believed about Genesis. And he says this, similar to the patristic era, that is the earliest part of church history, a mainstream of the European church in the medieval era, in the Middle Ages, viewed human origins in harmony with a literal understanding of the Genesis 1 and 2 accounts of the creation of Adam and Eve. However, a growing stream of the church at that time, the Middle Ages, exemplified in two guys you probably never heard of and then one guy you may have heard of, Eraugena, Grosseteste, and Aquinas. So a growing stream of the church, like these men, did so in the context of an allegorical hermeneutic that viewed much of the text of Genesis 1 and 2 as figurative. And why did they do that? Well, he mentions this was in continuity with earlier efforts to accommodate the text to Greek natural philosophy. Nonetheless, there remained a fair degree of theological commonality across the medieval church. So he's saying, in general, the era of the church fathers, early in church history, and the Middle Ages, the medieval era, in general, the church took Genesis in a straightforward fashion, pretty literally, as the account of the origin of all things, and particularly for this author's purpose, as the true account of human origins. Where did we come from? We came from Adam and Eve, literally. But there were some who, in the midst of that, they began to have their own takes on some of that based on an allegorical hermeneutic, saying that certain things in the text were allegorical. They represented, they were figurative of something quite different. And why did they think it was allegorical? Well, because it fit what they believed from Greek natural philosophy. So it was a source outside of Scripture which was informing people's minds and making them adjust how they interpreted Scripture to conform to what was then natural philosophy. This was all the way back in the medieval times. One more quote from the same author. He goes later in church history, after the Reformation. So the beginning of the, you could say the end of the Reformation era going into the Enlightenment period. And he says, a significant and often overlooked aspect of the history of non-literal approaches to Genesis and human origins is that a religious and philosophical shift away from a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 was taking place long before it began claiming modern science as its ally. So again, what he's saying is there was a religious and philosophical shift before there was a scientific shift. Religion and philosophy led the way. Rooted in post-Reformation religious and philosophical challenges by proponents of pre-Adamite theory, people who said, who proposed ideas of how there might have been people on earth before Adam. This was a philosophical, not a scientific idea. Rooted in that, the increasing departure from a literal Genesis interpretation corresponded with an increasing separation between special revelation, which he means Scripture, and the exploration and understanding of natural revelation, by which he means natural philosophy. In other words, the modern shift in the church's interpretation of Genesis began with religion and philosophy, not science. Science will always tend to become the handmaid of the reigning religion or philosophy. And when people want to have a scientific theory of how the material world came to be, they're going to find a way to have that theory no matter what God has said to the contrary. This is true of many professing evangelical Christians even today. And it's dangerous. One sample quote, and this is probably easier to understand than the two previous quotes, is this book was written really for the layman, who's the interested layman, not the scholar, but it's written by a scholar, John H. Walton, who is professor of Old Testament at Wheaton College, traditionally considered an evangelical institution. Here's what he wrote. This is around 2009, I'd say, and he's written a lot since then that's no better. Here's what he wrote in his book, The Lost World of Genesis 1, Ancient Cosmology and the Origins Debate. He says, this book has proposed instead that Genesis 1 was never intended to offer an account of material origins. And the original author and audience did not view it that way. In fact, the material cosmos was of little significance to them when it came to questions of origins. Really? Now, yes, he has this whole book trying to support this idea that the ancients didn't care about the actual material stuff. They would have been speaking of function, not material. And it's a very elaborate argument, of course. But he goes on. He says, in this view, science cannot offer an unbiblical view of material origins. Science cannot offer an unbiblical view of material origins because there is no biblical view of material origins, aside from the very general idea, he says, that whatever happened, whenever it happened, and however it happened, God did it. End quote. That's where we are in mainstream evangelicalism today. The Bible doesn't really tell us about material origins, except that whatever happened, whenever it happened, and however it happened, God did it. Somehow. How different this is from the unified confession of the church from the past. Our particular Baptist forefathers, in line with the wording of the Westminster Puritans and the Congregationalists after that, if you look at our Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession, Chapter 4 of Creation, Paragraph 1, here's what they say. They say, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. End of quote. And that was the unified voice of the church on the whole, until some very strong temptations came in more recent history. Well, the big idea of my sermon is going to be this. If you trust the timeless truths of the Bible, you must trust the Genesis narrative. And I'm speaking of the book as a whole, but including the early chapters. If you trust the timeless truths of the Bible, you must trust the Genesis narrative. And it is a narrative. That's the way it's written in the Hebrew, giving a true account. It's not on the whole poetry. It's not like the poetic books such as Job or the Psalms. It's narrative. And it's meant to be taken in a straightforward fashion. And if you trust the timeless truths of the Bible to be consistent, to say the very least, you must trust the Genesis narrative. First of all, let me just briefly talk about the fact that Genesis is the foundation for the other books of Moses. And I will refrain from talking much about the fact that, yes, Moses is the author of what we call the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Our brother Kevin Bailey at some point this year, I think, will present something about that to us. That's his and my intention. He had the opportunity to be studying that recently anyway, so I'll let him cover that at some point. But Genesis is the foundation for the other books of Moses. It's the first of 5 books, which is called often the Torah, the law of Moses. Genesis, first of all, is the foundation for those other books of Moses as far as the theology and worldview of the Torah is concerned. I don't want to steal too much thunder before my sermon series, so I'll just mention a couple examples. The theology and worldview of the whole Torah. My first example is that there is the assumption in the Torah that the week of creation was a normal week and the pattern for those who are made in the Creator's image. It was a normal week of 7 days, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, and it was the pattern for those made in the Creator's image. Genesis 2, verses 2 through 3, "And on the seventh day God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation." Now, what does Exodus say about that? Well, very famously in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. Here's what it says about that. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For," this is giving the because, the reason, "for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them." That's pretty comprehensive. He made it all in 6 days. "And rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day," as Genesis 2 had said, "and made it holy." Have you ever considered what other reason there could be besides the Genesis account for the 7 day week? Where did the 7 day week come from? Is it based in science? There's only one explanation: that Genesis is correct. It was a 7 day week that began our world. And God gave that as a pattern for mankind made in His image to follow. 6 days of work, 1 day of rest. It's just that simple. Another example of the theology and worldview of the Torah. Israel was only to worship the Lord, Yahweh. Why was that? Just because He wanted all their attention, even though there were other gods of other nations? No. It's because He alone was the Creator. All other gods were part of His creation, and so they're unworthy of worship. There is one God who is above all the gods of the nations, all the false gods. And yes, there are fallen angels and demons who promote idolatry, who promote the worship of themselves as gods. But they're creatures. They may be able to give power to some of their followers on certain occasions, but they're still creatures. And they are not God. God is God because He is the creator of even them. There is no other God. There is no other eternal one. No other Alpha and Omega. And so, in Genesis 20, verses 3 through 4, God says, "You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, furthermore." So even the carved image supposedly representing Yahweh Himself. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Why? Because that's the creation. That's not the Creator. You can't make a picture of the Creator whom no man has seen or can see. That's why. Because God is the Creator. Remember the 10 plagues. The Lord God of Israel overturned the created natural order in Egypt in 10 different ways. He overturned that created natural order along with the demonic gods who were part of His creation, the gods of Egypt. And here is what He said before the 10th climactic plague, the death of the firstborn. Exodus 12, verse 12. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord." He can do it because He's the Almighty Creator, the Eternal One. Many of these points I will just briefly mention because there's so many things we could bring up. But beyond the theology and worldview of the Torah, of course, there's the historical background of the Torah for which Genesis is foundational. There's direct continuity. There's no break between Genesis as some sort of maybe mythical past, legendary past, and then Exodus as it's now history. No, there's no break in there. Exodus simply picks up where Genesis left off, with the story of the descendants of Abraham. For instance, Exodus 2, verse 23. "During those many days, when Moses was in exile in Midian, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." That's Genesis. "God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And then there's the covenantal origins of the Torah. God made a covenant with Israel, with Moses as mediator at Sinai. And He reaffirmed it on the plains of Moab in the book of Deuteronomy. But that was connected to the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that had been developed through the book of Genesis. Deuteronomy 29, verse 10. Moses says to Israel, "You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Again, if you don't have Genesis, you don't have Exodus, or Leviticus, or Numbers, or Deuteronomy, and you don't have God's covenant with Israel, if you don't have God's covenant with Abraham, which, as we will see in Genesis, even certain aspects of that covenant with Abraham were God's promises from the very earliest chapters of Genesis. It's all tied together. But not only, as we said in that first point, is Genesis the foundation for the other books of Moses, Genesis is the foundation for the entire Old Testament canon. The entire Old Testament. And the entire Old Testament assumes that every part of Genesis is straightforward history. For instance, Genesis and the historical books, what we call the historical books of the Old Testament, I'm not dividing this exactly as the Hebrews would have. They generally had a threefold division of the Old Testament. I'm dividing it up more than that. First Chronicles, one of those main historical books, right? How does First Chronicles begin? Genealogies. Where did we come from? And the way it begins in chapter 1, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, it assumes that you believe Genesis, all of it. In fact, it doesn't even say so-and-so begat so-and-so. It just lists names which come from the genealogies of Genesis. We'll say more about this later. Here's how 1 Chronicles 1, verse 1 begins. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That's the first four verses of 1 Chronicles in the historical books. Where did they get that? A straightforward reading of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5, particularly. Genesis and the prophets. Of course, there's all kinds of examples in each of these categories, but think of Genesis in relation to the prophets, the writing prophets. Jeremiah was told to give a message at one point to representatives of various kings of the nations surrounding Judah. There was this plot being hatched by the wicked king of Judah and some other kings allied with him to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, contrary to their oath. But Jeremiah addresses them as God's prophet, as having authority over them. Why? Not because they worshipped his God, but because his God was nonetheless above their gods and above their nations. Notice the basis for God's authority over them, which he says here. Genesis 27, verse 4. God says to Jeremiah, I give them this charge for their masters, for these kings, these pagan kings. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. What is that? It's just Genesis. Genesis 1 and 2 and following. I made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Genesis and the Psalms. Psalm 8 is very famous in reflecting in praise and wonder on the account in Genesis of the creation. Not just of man, but of the beasts. And then man is put as God's vice-regent in God's image over the animal kingdom. There's much more there, of course. Our brother Kevin has spoken of this before from the pulpit. But starting in verse 3 of Psalm 8, when I look at your heavens, speaking to the Lord God, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. That's Genesis chapter 1. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Yahweh our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We could go to Genesis and the wisdom books. I'll just mention the book of Proverbs. When it speaks of wisdom, where does wisdom come from? Wisdom is ultimately the eternal wisdom of God, the Creator. Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work. This is wisdom personified speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first before the beginning of the earth. But again, Mr. Walton wants us to believe material origins don't matter to ancient people. At the first before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped. Before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him, like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man. Third, Genesis is the foundation for the New Testament canon. You can't have the New Testament without the Old Testament, and we've just seen you can't have the Old Testament without Genesis. So, Genesis is the foundation of the Hebrew canon on which the New Testament is built. We've just seen that. But Genesis is also the foundation of gospel history. If you think of the four Gospels, for instance, their assumptions, that on which they are built, their presuppositions. How does Matthew 1 verse 1 begin? It goes back to Genesis. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Or the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then it goes back and back and back in an unbroken chain of genealogy. Where did Jesus come from, humanly speaking, in his human family? You go all the way back to Luke 3, verse 33, and you start to get into Genesis. The son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. Oh, we're really back early in Genesis now. And following exactly the Genesis genealogies. So he's the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And the very next words, which we call chapter 4, verse 1 of Luke, are these. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So here we have the last Adam confronting the temptations of that old serpent, the devil. But he's connected in an unbroken line to a literal Genesis, a literal Adam, a historical Adam. We could also say the Gospel of John begins with Genesis in a profound way. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without him was not anything made that was made. What does that even mean if we start tinkering with, if we start to entertain the idea that whatever happened, however it happened, God did it? What does it even mean that Christ is Creator if we start tinkering with it? Genesis is also the foundation of apostolic doctrine, apostolic teaching. You can go to Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is before the Sanhedrin giving his defense, and he goes all the way back to God appearing to Abraham in Mesopotamia. He rehearses the Genesis account from there. Acts 17, the Apostle Paul goes far earlier than that, before the pagans in Athens. Acts 17:22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, historical Adam, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." You realize, by the way, some of the early ideas in the early modern era that led to evolutionary models being convenient? What if we could say there were other human ancestors besides Adam? Could we say that the Africans are lesser humans? The Aborigines? This is what was a motivation for many people. Could we say that some races are superior to others because they're not all the same race? This is important. God made from one man every nation of mankind. We are all one race from Adam. You go to the Epistle of Jude. Jude, who is too humble to call himself the brother of the Lord, he says he's a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, who is another brother of Christ. Jude, the brother of our Lord, treats as fact some of the most laughed at parts of Genesis. Jude, verse 14. There's only one chapter in Jude. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" What does Jude mean, Enoch, the seventh from Adam? Well, he means that he believes those genealogies from before the flood in Genesis 5. You know, those people who each lived for hundreds of years. We could never believe that. Jude did. Adam is the first in that genealogy, Genesis 5, which then goes through his son Seth, and then Enoch is number 7. Genesis 5, verse 3, "When Adam had lived 130 years... he fathered a son in his own likeness." I know there's a lot of things about the pre-flood world we can't imagine, but can you imagine having a son when you're 130 years old? Anyway, "he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." It wasn't his first son. We've already had the account of Cain and Abel, and it'll go on to say he had other sons and daughters. "The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. that blows our modernist minds away. But it goes on. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And it goes on. I won't read each person. It follows the same pattern. But we get down to Enoch. Verse 18 of Genesis 5, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. So Enoch is now number 7, as Jude said. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was translated to heaven without dying, as Hebrews confirms for us. Poor benighted Jude. He actually took those Near Eastern legends literally. Then there's the Apostle Paul, Romans 5. As we speak about the very foundation of being justified before God, of salvation. What does he base it on? A literal Adam. Romans 5, verse 15. But the free gift of eternal life is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigns through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made or legally constituted sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made, declared, righteous. Or more simply, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. We should always want to ask professed Christians, especially if they're starting to doubt the historicity of Adam, as the text talks about him. Are you ashamed to think about a historical Adam, and yet you're not ashamed talk about resurrection from the dead? What are you doing here in the church if you pick and choose what's able to be believed from Scripture? In the world's eyes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and of all those in Him, well, that's the most unbelievable thing ever. More unbelievable than a historical Adam. Well, as we finish up talking about the New Testament, Genesis is the foundation of the final revelation, the book of the Revelation that Jesus gave to John. Without Genesis, you have no book of the Revelation. For instance, Genesis 12, there's this vision. Yes, it's figurative. That's the genre, the literary genre of which Revelation is a part. But that doesn't mean that it's not based on solid truth and not communicating solid truth. In Genesis 12, we see a great sign appearing in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And I'm not here to start unfolding the meaning of this vision totally for you this morning. But where does this woman with the sun and the moon and the stars, the crown of 12 stars, come from? Well, those are symbols from Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verses 9 to 10. But the vision goes far before that in Genesis. This woman gives birth to a child, a male child, the seed of the woman from Genesis 3. One who, Revelation says, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to His throne. Down in verse 7, what, as a result of the exaltation of the seed of the woman, then it says, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. So who is the dragon? He's from Genesis. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, the serpent of Genesis 3, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. You mean there's actually still significance to that story about a snake talking to the woman in the garden? Yes. One other example from Revelation. The way the book of the Revelation ends with this vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem. And what's being communicated in the picture that's given us of the holy city in the eternal state is that Eden, paradise, is restored, but better than ever. And it's all based on Genesis. Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, some of this picture is a picture that had been given before in Ezekiel, but it goes before that. It goes back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, where there is a river flowing out of the garden. The garden is where God has His presence among men, the sanctuary. And the river flows out of the garden. Here the river is flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then on either side of the river, there's the tree of life, which we first encountered, really the only other time we encountered it, in Eden, in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. You have to take Genesis seriously to take Revelation seriously. And it says, no longer will there be anything accursed. That's what the ESV says. More literally, no longer will there be any curse. So this is a reversal of the Genesis 3 curses. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. To have the end of the story, you have to have the beginning of the story. They all fit together. We've talked about the canon, the Old Testament, the New Testament. We've talked about the books of Moses as part of the Old Testament canon. But fourth, let's talk about doctrine briefly. Genesis is the foundation for God's law and gospel. Both the law and the gospel are nothing without Genesis. First, there's the unchanging law of God, His moral law. There are things about the law of God which are for a particular time and place, a particular era. For instance, the Jewish ceremonial laws are no longer in force. But the moral law of God, which reflects His own eternal character, is just as eternal. It's the unchanging law of God. But the foundation for thinking about the law of God and its relationship to man starts in Genesis. For instance, Genesis 1 verse 27 says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. Why is it not immoral for an animal to kill an animal? But it is immoral for me to kill you. Because I'm in the image of God, and so are you. The animals are not. But this is made explicit in Genesis 9 to Noah and his sons after they get off the ark after the flood. Genesis 9, verse 5, God says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, summarizes the law of God concerning how we treat our neighbor. And it there says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." Notice, first of all, this is in the New Testament, to New Testament Christians, saying that they should still obey the law of God, the moral law of God. And secondly, notice, the whole assumption here is the dignity of man as being made in the image of God. That's why I ought to love you as myself. Because we're both in the image of God. One other example about the law of God. This one is Jesus. People like to talk about what Jesus didn't mention or what Jesus didn't say about this or that. What did Jesus say about Genesis and the law of God? When people had a question for him, they were trying to trip him up, but they had a question for him about lawful divorce. They want to talk about technicalities as they see it, loopholes as they see it, in the law of Moses. Jesus wants to talk about Genesis. Matthew 19:3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" He's quoting Genesis 2 as if it were fact. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." But here's the important part to Jesus. "But from the beginning, it was not so." And so to Jesus, what matters most is, what do we see in the law of God from the beginning, as defined in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? What do we see in the beginning? "And I say to you," Jesus says, "whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." He says that because of how God made marriage in the beginning. Not in some legendary past that just gives us a good moral lesson, but in history, which is divine history, which is authoritative. Now, there's also the unchanging gospel of God. When Revelation 14 speaks of the gospel which is proclaimed throughout history, calls it the eternal or everlasting gospel, and it says this, Revelation 14:6, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice," what's the content of this eternal gospel? "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." What? The gospel is a warning of judgment coming from our Creator? That sounds like Genesis. Well, we just read that it's eternal. It's an everlasting gospel. The basic message goes all the way back to the beginning. In fact, the promise of a Savior from the curse and judgment we deserve goes that far back too. Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the singular ultimate seed of the woman, he shall bruise your head, Satan, the serpent, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel." And the rest of Scripture works that out, how that promise will be fulfilled. We already read Romans 5, where it compares and contrasts Adam and Jesus Christ. And we already read 1 Corinthians 15, "As in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." If you don't really believe what the Bible says about Adam, how can you believe what it says about Jesus? And about your soul being justified before God? And about the resurrection? One last one from the New Testament again, about the gospel. The New Testament speaks of the good news of the gospel, that Christ came to save a people for himself, to cleanse sinners and make them his own. It speaks of that as Christ coming to take a bride. More than that, it says that that is what Genesis chapter 2 was pointing to. When Adam was made and then Eve, and they were brought together as husband and wife. Ephesians 5, verse 28. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And then it quotes Genesis 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Then Paul says, this mystery, this divine secret from the beginning of the world, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Even before the fall, God was setting things up to point to Christ. Adam and Eve weren't just about Adam and Eve. They were about Christ and his church. Christ taking a bride for himself and making her one with him. Well, you've been very patient. Thank you for your kind attention. But now we need to conclude with some questions. Some questions for those who encountered Genesis. And I'm asking this of each of you individually. First question is this. Will you submit all other truth claims to the authority of Genesis before we even start chapter 1, verse 1? Don't go into it wondering whether you will accept it or not. Will you submit all other truth claims to the authority of Genesis? Now, if Genesis doesn't really say it, that's one thing. Then I'm mistaken, and I'm a human. But if Genesis is saying it, and that's what you can't deal with, that's a problem. So, will you submit all other truth claims to the authority of Genesis? That's the first question. As we walk through the early chapters of Genesis, will you determine to set aside all lesser authorities and experts, all worldly wisdom and respectable beliefs, and simply believe the Genesis account and everything in it? What if it tells you to believe that a serpent once spoke? What if it tells you strange tales of fallen angels corrupting humanity? What if it tells you that God was righteous in annihilating an entire world of humanity except for one family of 8 people? What if it tells you that this same God made an example of entire towns which had embraced a sexual revolution? warning us that fire and sulfur await all the ungodly. That's what the New Testament says about Genesis. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And Jude words that much more specifically, that He made them an example undergoing eternal fire. And if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for that as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Remember what I said in the introduction to this sermon? Throughout church history, there have always been temptations to modify the plain meaning of Genesis to fit the assumptions of worldly wisdom. You know, it doesn't stop with Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Worldly wisdom will challenge Genesis at every point. So which side are you on? What is your ultimate authority and standard for truth? One of the greatest temptations to modify the plain meaning of Genesis is what I might call naturalistic uniformitarianism. The idea that the processes that work throughout the history of the earth and the cosmos are basically the same natural processes without supernatural interference. Well, the Apostle Peter told us to expect that sort of philosophy. He warns that we in the church would be in danger of listening to those who question plain scriptural teaching. These scoffers question the scriptures because they scoff at the idea of a supernatural end of the world. And they fail to acknowledge the supernatural origins of the world. And all this is because they assume that the processes of history are uniformitarian. In other words, the supernatural just doesn't happen. That just isn't reality. Especially in terms of the cosmos and history and science. Listen to 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. The last days are the whole period of the Christian church. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? This second coming, this miraculous thing. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all the history we know about, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, Peter says, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. That is, the beginning of the world was supernatural, by the Word of God. And that by means of these, by means of God's powerful Word, and water is His instrument, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same Word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Who will you believe, God or godless people? Because God wrote Genesis. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law, the Torah of the Lord. And on his Torah he meditates day and night. Second question. Of course, this is intimately connected with the first question. Number two, will you accept the divine authorship and interpretation of Genesis? The divine authorship and interpretation of Genesis. You know, it's clear throughout Scripture that Genesis is not only part, it's the foundation of the entire canon of Scripture. And here's two very famous texts, rightly so, about the origin of all Scripture. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. It wasn't just someone observing things and making their own human interpretation and writing it down. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Well, that's the apostles. That's not Jesus. Well, Jesus said the Scriptures cannot be broken. That's what he said. Yes, men wrote down the Scriptures. Yes, the different writings in Scripture reflect the diversity of human personalities and traits and gifts. God used that. But they were not the ultimate authors of Scripture. They were tools which God used to flawlessly craft His written Word. God is the author of Scripture. He breathed it all out. His will, His design, were the force which produced the Scriptures. It wasn't produced by the will of man. So when we speak of the authorial intent of Genesis, and some will play games with that, well, what would the ancient people have been thinking about? What was their frame of reference? And so on. When we think of the authorial intent of Genesis, we must not merely speak about human intent. We have to let divine intent reign supreme. God had a design for all He wrote that far surpassed the comprehension of the human authors. Divine intent. And how do we know what God intended for His written Word? We read the whole thing. We read the entire collection of books, the entire canon. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And what does Scripture say about the intent of the book of Genesis? In fact, of all five books of Moses. It says that it all laid a foundation bearing witness to the coming Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. That's why God gave it. In John 5, verse 39, Jesus told the Jewish religious scholars, He says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about Me. Yet you refuse to come to Me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in My Father's name, and you do not receive Me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" I might ask the same question of those in the academy who want the praise of each other more than the praise of God. Jesus says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, the five books of Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe My words?" The last question, which we've already touched on, we've already introduced. Number three, last question. Will you embrace the promised Savior to which Genesis points? Because it's all for nothing if you believe in a literal Genesis. You accept it all as fact. But then when the promised Savior to which it points makes demands on you, you say no. Then it's all for nothing anyway. So lastly, will you embrace the promised Savior to which Genesis points? Jesus told His disciples, Luke 24, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses, the first five books, and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Later that same day, He speaks to a larger group of disciples, and He says, These are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the Law of Moses, the Torah, and the Prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And that's why we're going through Genesis. Not just to make a point, or to be interesting, it's to point to Christ. So will you embrace the Savior it promises, and the Savior which Genesis tells you you need because you're part of a fallen race in a fallen world? Do you trust the Bible? Do you trust Genesis? Will you trust Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, we thank You. Thank You so much for telling us where we came from, that You made us in Your image, that we are fallen in our father Adam, but that a second Adam has been not only promised, but now he has come, and he crushes the serpent's head. Thank You for giving us Genesis to point us to our need of a Savior and to the promise of a Savior, which has now been fulfilled. Help us to believe Genesis because we believe You, whatever You say. And help us to live by faith and obey You and glorify Your name and Your word, just as Noah believed You and acted on that belief in building the ark. Just as Abraham believed You and it was counted to him as righteousness. May we believe You and live as if that belief is real. Do this for we who have believed in You but have weak faith. Do this for those who have no faith truly yet. We ask this for the sake of the Savior who is Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.